Friends, I want to tell you a story about obedience and reconciliation. My story begins in Florence, Kentucky, where I attend Crossroads. Shout out to my friends in Florence and my friends streaming Crossroads anywhere. It starts with Terry Phillips, our campus pastor, reaching out to us and saying, hey, we need people to join in this conversation about racial reconciliation. And I remember thinking, man, this is great that Terry's doing that. It's great that Crossroads is bringing this to Florence. But I didn't really give it much thought until my wife gave me a nudge. Her nudge was really more like an elbow. She was sitting right next to me, so it was a pretty tough shot. And she looked at me and said, Lewis, are you going to do this? And I looked at her and said, honey, I don't think I'm the kind of diversity they need. This is a black and white issue, and I'm somewhere in the gray area. Friends, I grew up in Miami, Florida. That's a diverse place. Where I grew up, look, the mayor was Cuban. My elementary school, middle school, high school teachers and principals, they were all Cuban. There were a lot of people in Miami that looked like me. Some of them have hair. But the point is, I didn't grow up with a minority's perspective. So I don't feel like I can offer a lot of perspective to a conversation about race. But my wife is a very persuasive woman, so I signed up. It's important for me to tell you that I was in that conversation because I believe that a discussion about reconciliation changed the trajectory of my life. Around that time, Cuba was in the news regularly. And most of my friends know that I'm Cuban, and they ask me, Lewis, what do you think about the embargo? What do you think about cruise ships going to Cuba? What do you think about travel and eventually get to, can you get any cigars? And those are all fair questions, and I don't mind having the conversations, but the conversations are difficult. They're difficult because I was actually born in Cuba. My grandfather was part of the first wave of Cubans that left in the 60s, and he left because he thought if he stayed, he'd be killed. He tried to take his family with him, but my father, who was 15 at the time, couldn't leave. The government said, no, you must serve in the military. It wasn't until 1980 that my father was able to leave Cuba, and by then he had gotten married, had my brother and me. His house, he tried to transfer to a relative. The government said, no, that's abandoned property. We're taking it. They took my grandfather's farm as well. So to have a conversation about Cuba forces me to think about what my family has been through, what they've lost. It forces me to think about the family that still lives in Cuba that I don't know. Yet, God is tugging at my heart saying, Lewis, you've got to deal with this. These are real feelings. You've got to deal with it. And you've got to get to know that family. You've got to visit Cuba. And about that time, I get a phone call from a business partner in Columbus that said, hey, Lewis, there's going to be a summit at the White House, followed by some type of reception at the Cuban embassy. Are you interested? And I'm like, yeah, I'll go to the White House. That sounds pretty cool. And immediately, I just felt God's grace, God's confirmation that, hey, you've been thinking about this Cuba thing. You've been thinking about meeting people. This is your opportunity to figure out how to get there. So I bought a plane ticket, flew to D.C., I went to the White House, and they took me to a small room that was more like an auditorium, but, you know, kind of like a room. And there were about 100 business leaders from all over the country in there listening to regulators talk about, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can export this. You can import that. Here's what we've negotiated. Here's what's pending. But ultimately, they got to the point. And the point was they were asking everyone in the room for help, help to end the economic embargo against Cuba. Now, for me, that infuriated the heck out of me, okay? Because if you grow up in Miami, you grow up understanding that the embargo against Cuba is the tool that will bring an end to communism and freedom to Cuba. So for me to be in the White House and hear my government tell me that we're changing direction was difficult for me to deal with. I left the White House that day. I was completely defeated. I went to my hotel room, and I was trying to have a conversation with God. I'm like, man, what's this about? I thought you brought me here to visit family, to figure out travel, but this is something different. How am I supposed to reconcile with this? And that word brought conviction into the conversation because I remembered that I had this conversation in Florence, and I remembered that, hey, I'm really comfortable asking my white friends and my black friends to sit down together and have a conversation. I'm comfortable telling them, hey, set aside the history, set aside the tension, the fear, and let's just talk. But when it comes to me, I'm really not that interested in talking about reconciliation of Cuban Americans in Cuba. And that hypocrisy punched me in the face. So there I was in the hotel with the spirit of reconciliation in my heart and an invitation to the embassy. So I went. I was scared. It's not what I do for a living. This is very outside of the ordinary for me. And I walked into the Cuban embassy. I didn't know what to expect. And when I got there, I went up the stairs. I looked right and I saw a bar. So immediately I'm thinking, okay, I'm comfortable. And it's a, they called it the Ernest Hemingway bar, and it only served mojitos. Like, cool. I look the other way. There's a guy walking around holding up Cuban cigars, and he's handing them out like they're appetizers. And I'm like, some of those are going to make their way to man camp. So I'm comfortable, and I see the ambassador there, and I'm like, I'm going to talk to this guy and see what comes of it. So I walk up to him and say, hey, I was born in Cuba, but I live in Kentucky now. And he asked me, where were you born? And I tell him, and he tells me, well, that's where I'm from. And immediately there was a sense of familiarity that I can't explain. By the end of the night, I was one of the last people to leave, and it ended up being a really good experience. I came back to Florence, and I asked myself and my friends in Florence, hey, what is God really calling us to reconcile? A little bit later, I got a call telling me that I'd be appointed to the Board of Regents at Eastern Kentucky University in Richmond, Kentucky. And that wasn't something I was expecting, so when it happened, I thought about it a lot. I thought about my time there as a student. I thought about the professors that had helped me along the way, and I thought about the things that I could have done better. It was kind of a long list, but still, everything brought me back to reconciliation. I just don't know what that looks like. So I picked up the phone, I called Paco, who's on staff here, and I said, hey, Paco, I've got this appointment. I've got reconciliation in my heart. What do you think we should do? And Paco says, look, I work with a bunch of kids at Western Hills High School. Why don't you come talk to them? And I said, Paco, do you think we can maybe invite some of them to visit our campus and maybe just show them what it looks like? And Paco said, well, look, if you can figure out how to pay for it, we can do that. But here's the deal. You've got to come and you've got to invite the kids personally. I said, no problem. I can do that. So we invited the kids, and 20 of them came down to visit the campus. And I don't know whether we have or will make a difference in those kids' lives, but still I felt God was tugging me and saying, do more. Do more. I was reading the Miami Herald, and I read an article about the Miami Southridge High School principal. And I realized this guy was my teacher 20 years ago. I felt a bug, call him. And that was a weird feeling, call someone you haven't talked to in years. But I did it. I wasn't sure if he'd remember me, but he did. I told him the same thing I told Paco. I said, hey, what do you think about this? And he said to me, well, when do you want to do it? And I said, well, over the next year, maybe we can do something together with the kids. And he said, no. Lewis, we've got a need right now. I've got kids that need help right now. I said, okay, let's get to work. We thought maybe we'd do something with 2 to 5 kids. Friends, 20 kids from Miami, Florida visited Eastern Kentucky University. 10 juniors and 10 seniors. 2 of the seniors are going to be colonels this fall. And the really cool thing about that, is that God is still tugging me and saying, do more, because I think we are just scratching the surface of opportunity. And so when I think back and I think about this journey, I think, look, God has clearly brought me to reconciliation so that I can appreciate that I've got issues with Cuba that I've got to sort through and work out. And he's given me the tools to do that. But he's also showing me that reconciliation always, always leads to relationship and opportunity. But before you get there, you first have to buy the plane ticket, and you've got to make the phone calls. You've got to obey. So friends, this morning, what I want to ask you is what it is that God is calling you to reconcile. How can reconciliation change the trajectory of your lives? Thank you.
Well, good morning. Good to see you. It's good to be with you again, those of you I've met before. My name is Joe, and I'm not from around here. I live in Minneapolis. I am not from Minneapolis either. I grew up in London, in England, and my heritage is Nigerian, so I am both. And I am here, and it's fun to be with you. So this morning, I'd just like to tell you a story, if that's okay. And today, the story will be my story. And I'd like to tell you the story of how I got to know God as Father. There are many designations for God, many names by which he's known, in terms of ruler and king and things like that. But specifically today, I want to talk about him as a father. I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. My family background is one where there are a number of religious faiths and spiritual beliefs represented. But there was an activities group in the local church for kids near where I grew up, and I met Jesus there, and it was awesome. They told me about this Jesus who saved, and he was a friend, and what's not to love? What's not to love? And they talked about the Holy Spirit, and it didn't seem weird. It didn't seem weird to me at all, because, you know, I grew up in the era when the A-team used to fight one another and no one got hurt or injured. I also grew up in the era where Kit was a car and he spoke. So it did not seem weird. Didn't we love the 80s, friends? Yes, we did. So God being able to do incredible things was not strange, but God as Father was impossible for me. It was impossible for me. You see, my family background is such, when my parents split before I was born, and my dad had another family, he was in another continent, and he wasn't interested. There were no birthday cards. There were no Christmas cards. There were occasional forced letters. There were certainly no phone calls. There was no I like you, let alone I love you. There was not an I notice you or even I see you. I grew up wondering, not wondering who he was. I knew exactly who he was and where he was, but I grew up knowing that he did not want to come to where I was. I grew up feeling like I would have to prove myself. I'd have to work really, really hard to be noticed. That I was not enough, I was not good enough, I was not present enough, I was not visible enough. And so when I came to look at God as Father, a father was one who abandoned his family. A father was one who walked away. A father was one whom you could never be good enough for, no matter how hard you tried. A father was someone who looked at you from a distance and then turned away to way more important people and concerns. And so God, the Father, I'm not interested. I'm not interested. I know that some of you have struggled in the same way. And so when people would talk to me about God being a good father and singing songs about God being a father, I'm like, can we just miss that line? Can we just come? Keep it going. And then they'd be praying to God as the Father, and I just kind of stick with Jesus because he was so much fun and so much easier. And then when it came to the Lord's Prayer, you know, the part in the Bible where Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray and it begins Our Father, it's kind of awkward because I'm not going to change the Bible. I didn't feel I had that much about me to go there. So, you know, like when you don't know how to pronounce a name and you just go real fast. Is it just me who does it? Okay. Anyway, that's what I did. The hard thing about that is that it was defining everything. Two things were defining everything. One, that I couldn't relate to God as Father, and two, my actual, well, relationship with my biological father was defining my entire life. It was defining my worldview. It defined how I prayed, if I bothered. It defined how I related with the opposite sex. It defined everything. It was like growing and growing and growing upon my life experience. I wonder if you've ever been there, where the circumstances or the relationships or the demands of your life begin to bleed into all that you are and all that you do and define your very identity. It's not an easy place to be, is it? And so there began a journey. There began a journey where God began to turn things around, and it began a night in August in 1990, I'm in London, where I grew up, and there was this church in the local neighborhood, and it wasn't my normal church. I used to go there on Sunday nights, because I was enthusiastic, and there was great worship, and there was wonderful teaching, but to be honest with you, friends, the reason why I went is the drummer, because the drummer, oh, was so good looking. Oh my God, he was so good looking. And he did not know it yet, but I was his destiny. So he just needed to see this, and it'd be wonderful. We'd live happily ever after, and God would be glorified. Yay! It was awesome. And so, Operation Destiny's Child was born. My plan was meticulous. Meticulous. It began with what to wear. I decided to compose and gather together an outfit that would be dynamic and awesome, the kind of outfit that my mother would not let me out of the house wearing if she'd seen, but she did not see. The kind of outfit that a father would have said, my child isn't going out looking like that, but he wasn't there. So, I went in this belt of a skirt and other things, boldly, friends, boldly. I need to talk to you about the makeup. The makeup happened. It happened because there was something in the cosmetics industry in England at the time that had forgotten that black people had lived there since the Romans. And so they hadn't worked out things for our hue. So it was kind of like go big or go home. So I went big. And I was enthusiastic and my makeup went ahead of me. Everywhere. But I was ready. I took a friend, the kind of friend who wasn't going to get in the way. And I don't know what that means either. I didn't say I was with him. Anyway, she came with me. And then we entered the building. Now, where we positioned ourselves was very important. I didn't want to seem too enthusiastic or desperate and sit on the front row, so I sat on the second. And the plan was this. The plan, my friends, was this. At the end of the service, I would walk gently to him. And I cannot walk in heels, even flat ones. And I would help him hack up his drums. Our eyes would meet, and he would know. Destiny, yay. So that, can I just step out of the story for a second? If you're a musician, be it in church or in bars or wherever you like to play your thing, and I say this to those of you in the room and on the web, when somebody comes to you wanting to pack up your drums or your instrument or even pack up your microphone, I'm speaking to those of us who aren't attached in relationships, I need to say that. When someone comes to do that, it's not about the music. Ask them out for coffee. Right, I'm going back into the story now. Okay, so the worship is amazing. The worship is amazing at this service. It was so much fun. I loved it. The teaching was way too long, but I'm prepared to persevere for my miracle. I was ready. I will stand. I will pray. I was dancing and singing, moving my head from side to side and flicking my hair around and giggling and smiling, and it was wonderful and awesome. And just as Operation Destiny's Child is about to reach its zenith, someone comes to the front. And one of the prayer team, and she says, hey, we like to pray before the service, and we pray about if there's anything God wants to say. And as we prayed, all of us had the same thing, that there is a girl in the congregation tonight who has never known a father's love. She's never known her father. And as a result, she struggles to understand that God is her father. And God wants you to know tonight that he loves you, that he sees you, he's always known you. And even though you feel like you're an orphan, he is your daddy and he loves you. Well, so I hear crying. I hear sobbing. And it's the same thing again and again. I want my daddy. I want my daddy. I want my daddy. And as if the person realized that wasn't a viable option, I want a daddy. I want a daddy. And I realize the person crying is me. And it wasn't that I felt embarrassed or humiliated or anything like that. It wasn't that I felt in some way exposed. It was that 16 years of grief had not had a chance to get out yet. Yeah, it defined my life, but tomorrow's just another day. I wasn't the only one. And frankly, there were people who I knew who would wish their fathers had never been around. And so we didn't talk about it and we didn't pray about it. We just carried on. But in that moment, it was as though God wanted me to know that he'd always known. And so I wept for the wasted years, and I wept for the way it hurt, and I wept for the alienation, and I wept for the way I'd always tried to be good enough for somebody. And I wept for the ways in which I wrote letters knowing I'd never get a reply, and knowing that this was just the way it was. And I wept and I cried because it was wrong. And I wept because my heavenly Father said, I agree it is. And I see you. I see you. Now, I'm still in a public place. There are a few hundred people in the room. And it's in an awkward moment in the service where everything gets quiet. There's somebody sobbing and screaming, and this is England. And the whole thing with England is a bit of a stiff upper lip culture. So we do what we do in these moments. We try and contain it as though it's not happening. And someone comes to play gently on the piano, you know, the kind of song that makes you feel worse. And talking about God's love. And I'm like, it's important to tell you at this moment, friends, I'm a little bit competitive. So as she got louder, so did I. So she gets reinforcements and gets the band to join. If the band could join me, please, as we cover what God is doing. I want a daddy! If everyone would like to stand, all of the congregation sing with one loud voice about how good our God is. I'm screaming. My makeup is here, and my nose is running a marathon. It is a mess. And when I say hot mess, I just mean sweaty. And it's terrible. And eventually, amidst the screaming and the very loud worship band trying to play a gentle song loudly, a couple of very sweet ladies come and take me away. And when I say take me away, I mean drag me out of the room. And the last anybody's seen, because I'm not sure I've been back to that church in 20 plus years, is me screaming, I want a daddy, as I'm being dragged away. And them covering me for all kinds of reasons, dragging me out. Can I just say as well at this point that this guy never called? Nothing. Nothing at all. So I'm in the room, not quite soundproof, but might have been useful, room with the pastor and his wife, and they ask me the story, and I just say how it's been, and I say, look, I don't understand this God the Father stuff. You sing it, you teach it, I don't get it. It's never been my story. And they prayed with me. They listened to me, which was wonderful, and they prayed with me, equally wonderful, and it was like a peace covered me. A peace covered me. And stilled the quietness for the first time ever. And at the end of it, I felt so self-conscious. Why I hadn't felt self-conscious when I got dressed that evening, I do not know. Why I didn't feel self-conscious when I was wearing that makeup, I do not know. But at that moment, I felt self-conscious and I got defensive and I said, I still don't get it. I don't know how this makes a difference. And the pastor smiled and he says to me, Joe, the great thing about God being your heavenly Father is that it's his responsibility to get it through to you. And so this journey begins. And I would love to tell you that everything got easy from that moment on, but that would be a lie because it's way more complicated than that. But there was this going back and forth and discovering that God was good and God knew my name and knew my life, but it was hard. It was really hard. And I remember as I went to college, my heart breaking all over again as my friends' dads carried in their boxes to dorms and helped them pack up and stuff because I thought I still needed you and you're still not there. I thought I'd outgrown the need for a father and I was reminded that I hadn't. And so they got to a point where I sat up all night and talked to God and I literally sat in my bed and said, look, I don't know how to come to you. I don't know how I'm meant to speak, so I'm just going to talk to you as I am. I didn't know there are whole hymns written about that kind of thing. I'm just going to say to you how it feels, how I feel about you being my father, how I feel about him being my father, and how neither of them feel like they're working right now. And I talked and I talked and my language was not the most appropriate at all, but it was all I had. I said, all I can do is be raw and tell you how it is. And so I talked about my favorite soccer team sometimes, and I talked about music and whether Prince was better than Michael Jackson. And then I talked about guys and clothes. Oh, I needed clothes. And I talked about things that I wanted and I hoped for my life and why I was angry and why I was sad and what made me happy. And I talked and talked until it was dawn and time to go to class. And I remember as I went to class, two things. One, thinking there is not enough caffeine to get me through this day. And two, knowing that something had shifted. I would love to tell you that at that moment everything got better, but it didn't, because I still had this very awkward relationship with my biological father, who disappeared again and would come back into our lives with a random letter or a random statement from time to time. And it was just hard to deal with. By the time I reached my mid-20s, I'm at a conference, and there's this conference, it's a Christian one, and they had all these workshops, and there was one on judging people, and I thought, I'm really good at that, I'm gonna go. It's like reverse spiritual gift. I can do you. So I turn up to this conference, this workshop, and it's actually about forgiveness. It was that kind of event where it doesn't do what it says on the label, and if I had known, I would not have gone. And this sweet woman, this woman who encapsulates the words adorable, is talking. And she says at the end, she says, you know, the way you know you've forgiven somebody is if you can tear up the IOUs and it's like they owe you nothing. I'm like, wait, what? I'm at the back because she's leading a gentle time of worship and prayer and et cetera, et cetera. And I'm angry. I'm like, I'm sorry, what did you say about owes you nothing? And so I began to talk to the Lord, and I'm like, let me talk about the IOUs that I have in my life and why I'm not ripping up any of them anytime ever. And let's start with school. Those of you at school who made fun of me because it was cool to mock Nigerians and Africans at the time, you owe me an explanation as why you tried to rob my confidence. That's what you owe me. I moved through school and got to guys, and I thought, guys, well, you owe me an explanation as to why you dumped me. You never said. And then there was the other guys. I said, and you owe me an explanation as to why you didn't dump me sooner. What? I need an explanation. And all of them were build up to what I was really wrestling with. All of them were just the peripheries. And I said, Lord, I can accept my father as a broken man. We live in a broken world. I get that. I've accepted that. I can say, things don't work out and life is hard and life happens to us all. I can get that. But are you asking me to say he owes me nothing? Because I think he owes me everything. He owes me birthday cards. He owes me Christmas cards. He owes me arguments. He owes me presents. He owes me his presence in my life. He owes me affirmation. He owes me love. And it's not coming. And we all know it's never coming. So I can't say he doesn't owe me. I can accept that this is how it is. And God, you have been wonderful. And you have healed me. But I don't know if I can cross this bridge with you right now. Not really. And so you're reaching a little bit of an impasse in the walk with God thing. And I remember saying, God, I don't forgive him. You know I don't. I could tell you I do, but you know I don't. Let's not make it up. I'm not even willing, so I'm not going to say I'm willing to forgive him, because I'm not. I ain't. But I can tell you, I'm willing to be willing to be willing. One of the willings. One of the willings. Because here was the dilemma. I recognized that people had IOUs about me, and I wanted mercy. I wanted them to know I was a bag of nails, I'm a broken person, and I mess up. For the ones who had, who I had IOUs for, I wanted justice. And I thought, well, this God, this Father has spoken to me. He's shown me he knows me by name. He's shown me he knows my life. And I don't know how he does this one, but I know the cross has changed me so far. That much I can do. And I said, Lord, if you can help me on a journey, then I can do this. Well, you can help me do this. I can't do this because I don't want to, but you can help me do this. So I remember writing a letter to my dad. And do you remember letters, friends? Good times, huh? Good times. Ink and everything. I remember writing a letter to my dad and saying, I let you go. I let you go. If you would like to have a relationship with me, I'm here and I want to. But if you don't, I let you go. And I hope God blesses you and your family. And I had explained I'd been at this Christian conference and all these other things. And I just said, you don't owe me anything. And I waited. I waited to mail the letter. Feelings had to catch up a little. And waited, and then I sent the letter. And then I waited because the Nigerian mail service was the tool in which my heart was tested. And it took ages. And then finally the letter arrived, and I knew it was from my dad. I knew his writing. And it began, it was addressed to Joan. Now, my name is Joe, and it's short for Joanna. And sometimes people get my name wrong, and that's fine. Joan is a lovely name. But when your father is writing your name as Joan, and you're in the middle of a tense relationship, and you're trying to reconcile, it makes you feel a little awkward. I was not happy about this. And I'm like, I will find those IOUs today. And I will get my tape, and I will take them anyway. Father, help me. So I opened the letter instead of tearing it up. And I read, and he said, you didn't have to write this letter. I didn't expect you to write this letter, but if this is what your God can do, then perhaps I need to know your God. And I would love to tell you that everything was happily ever after, but it wasn't, because this had always been a roller coaster. And so there were good moments and there were bad moments. And there were easy moments and there were hard moments. It was awkward, it was difficult, it was challenging, and it was easier to walk away and be done. Oh my gosh. So much easier to walk away and be done. I don't like roller coasters. I don't like physical roller coasters. I feel nauseous looking at them, so let alone the emotional ones. But step by step, I'm going forward because my Heavenly Father is continuing to heal me and free me and meet me in other parts of my life. And because the cross has taken the broken pieces and keeps on putting me back together again. And so I'd get up and I'd cry again, and God would help. And so I reached my 30s by this point. Moving on, I'm married, I've got kids, and my sister calls and she says, hey, could you call Dad? He's asking for you. And I thought, ooh, that's new. And she said, yeah, he really wants to talk to you. Could you call him? And I called him. She gave me his number, and I called him, and he said, Joe, is that you? And I said, yeah, it's me. And he starts sobbing. That is where I get the loud cry from. That and my size 12 feet. Thank you, Father. I know. Praise God for Nordstrom Rack. I digress. Back on the story. He's sobbing, and I said, hey, you need to know you and I are okay. You know you're forgiven, right? And he thanks me and sobs again, really loudly. And I said, you know, you and I are okay. And I kept on saying, okay. It's funny how two letters can say so much. And I said, you need to know that the past is done. It's over. And he thanked me, and he kept on thanking me. He'd been ill for a while, and we had sent some money, so he thanked us for that. And I said, but hey, you're not at peace, are you? And he said, no, I'm not. And I said, you know, I do the God thing. That was the way of saying things in our family. I said, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I would love to pray with you if you would like me to. I said, I'm not going to force you. That kind of thing had got you kind of no letters for a year, so go easy. I'm not going to force you, but if you'd like me to, I'd be happy to. And he says, yes, please pray for me. I said, I don't want to put words into your mouth or anything, but I do think you need to meet Jesus. I just think he could help and with all this. And he said, yes, pray for me. And I said, if you agree with it, then say amen. And he goes, pray for me. And I prayed with him for a long time, and he said his amens, and he sobbed, and he thanked me, and the cycle was the same again and again in the prayers until it was done. And then I said to him, hey, I'll call you in a week or so and see how you're doing. Does that sound good? And he said, yeah. And I said, right, I love you, Dad, which I didn't realize until I'd said it. And then we said goodbye. About 2 weeks later, I saw my phone ringing, and I knew who it was, and I knew what it meant, and I said hello, and my eldest brother was on the phone. He said, you know what I'm about to tell you, don't you? And I said, yeah, I know. And he said, Dad died last night. And grief is a crazy thing, isn't it? I know people say it's a gift, it's just one I've never wanted. And the grief was deep, because it was like we were just there, 34 years in the making, and we were just there, and it's gone. But I was also aware that my Heavenly Father had carried me there. and the father who had carried me since I was since before I knew his name, who'd met me and reminded me that he knew my name when I was 16 years old, who had wept with me when I talked to him all night, and he'd listened, and he didn't mind me swearing, and who had covered me when I was angry and I couldn't tear up an IOU, who had provided for me, who'd given me friends, who'd given me extended family, who'd answered my prayers, who'd given me courage, who'd restored my identity, who'd given me a firm place to stand, that father had never gone and wasn't going now. He was always there. He was always there. And that father had given me a gift. Because not everybody gets to wrap it up like that. It's a gift. It's not an automatic thing. It's a gift. And forgiveness is 20 plus years in the making. But as I used to stand at the lake nearby just to stare at it, really. I think that was my grieving thing. And I remember thinking I'd lost him. And I'd suffered a grief just not 5 weeks before, and I'd lost them. But my father was there. See, I know who I am because I know whose I am. And because I know whose I am, I know how I want to live. Who's your daddy? What has defined you? Because my daddy is your daddy too. And he sees you. And he knows you. And he knows the things that have broken you. And he knows what it dragged up in you just to be here today. And he knows what all this conversation, it's funny how we call it a conversation when I'm the only one talking, but how this conversation drags up and brings you memories that are horrible to think about. But I tell you this, he sent his son so you could be free. And when the son sets you free, you are free indeed. Who's your daddy? My hope and my prayer today is that you discover in you the love of a father. Let me close by just praying for you now. And we could be in all kinds of places. Some of us have had wonderful experiences of fathering. Others, not so much. And for some of us, actually, there are other things that have daddied our life, that have defined us. My prayer, I simply want to pray that God would show us the next steps and lead us forward. If this is somewhere where you're not at right now, if you are having your chance to stamp in a corner and hiss, then go for it. I've been there and I'm with you in that. But let me just pray for us. God, I want to thank you for all these wonderful people. And I thank you that you see their life, you see their story, you see the wasted years, you see the silent, you've heard the silent screams, you've stored their tears in a bottle. You are a father to the fatherless. And Lord, my prayer is that you would show yourself to them in their lives, that they would know the Father's love in a profoundly new way, that they'd be transformed. Come with your mercy, come with your grace. And spark a new thing from the inside out that'll change them forever. In Jesus' name, amen.